just an honor to be here with you all. If I haven't met you, my name is Mickey. You know, with a name like Mickey, I can actually, because we're in Southern California, I'm going to formally declare that this is the happiest place on earth, okay? There we go. So that's it. So good to be with you. Hey, you had an extra hour of sleep, right? So you are ready to go. Extra hour, maybe not. Well, my name's Mickey Stonier or Stonier, not Stoner, okay? Pastor Stoner is just doesn't go over real well, but an honor to be with you. I was with Pastor Mike McIntosh, Horizon Christian Fellowship, for 35 years, and we launched out a church called the Rock Church in San Diego with Pastor Miles, different Miles. I only preach at churches where the pastor's name is Miles, so it works out. There's only two in San Diego, so that's it. But an honor to be here with you all. We're going to look through, we're going to do an overview of the book called Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, in the Old Testament. Move to the New Testament and move back about five books. You'll find it there, just three chapters. We're going to look at the theme of Habakkuk, study through Habakkuk. You have a little study guide there. We'll fill in some of those blanks. Actually, look at the bulletin there. What is the title of the message today? Well, I've actually written a book. It's just come out and it's just releasing it this month. It's called, well, I showed the book to people. I say, what's the title of my book? And they'll look at it and go, God is nowhere. And then they got a puzzled look. Pastor Mickey wrote a book called God is Nowhere? Wait. And then they, oh, God is now here. And then a friend of mine came to me and said, oh, I get it. God, I snow here. So I guess you can look at it different ways. But, you know, it's really the theme of my ministry. I've been pastoring for over 40 years. Many of you weren't born yet. I do a lot with crisis. I'm a chaplain in the community with fire, police, the coroner's office, medical examiner. In fact, I was there, you know, in Ford Theater when Abraham Lincoln was shot. I was one of the first responders there to come and bring comfort to the family there. But the theme of Habakkuk deals so much with the theme of my life. The highs and lows. As a chaplain, I'm called into situations that are very dire. Just Friday, I was with Coronado Fire Department, and just the extremes. A child had a seizure at a school, and just the anguish of the mom, and to be there to comfort her, and going to be with her, you know, and transporting her to the hospital. And then I was with a man whose wife, they're both in a care facility, and his wife has Alzheimer's. And I was with a couple that are living out the movie Notebook, you know. And I was just this dear man. His wife barely recognizes him, and yet some of the physical challenges that she was going through and wanting to care for her. And then there was a fire at about 4:30 in the afternoon in Coronado, house fire, second story. We arrived, they put out the family, the fire, and just the anguish of loss in that moment. Well, I had to leave after the fire was put out because I had a wedding I was doing in Silver Strand. So I drive 3 minutes out to the beach community where I was doing a wedding for a couple in our church in my fire uniform because he always wanted to be a firefighter. And so, I mean, in one moment I'm with all this pain and sorrow, and 3 minutes later I'm at the height of joy with these families, lives, and life. Sometimes people, it's like, where is God in this? And other times it's like, God is now here. And so after service, I do have books available. And please know this, I don't gain any profit on this. The books, actually, if you do a check or cash or whatever charge, it goes to what's called the Chaplain's Fund. And all the proceeds go to help people in crisis throughout our community. And it's an honor for me. I come on scene where it's just loss and so much hardship. And sometimes there's financial needs where I can write a check from the Chaplain's Fund. It's not from any church, but it's from Jesus Christ. This is from Jesus Christ to serve you. It's not from me or any other people. It's from God to bring comfort to you. You know, I grew up in Southern California. My dad grew up in Southern California, and his mother grew up in Southern California. So, you know, I have salt water in my ears, sand. The doctor looks, oh, yeah, you grew up in the beach area. You got sand in there. My dad was a police officer, and so I grew up in Hermosa Beach there. We couldn't get close enough to the beach, so we moved on a schooner, a 50-foot schooner, sailboat, part of my childhood. But I was about 8 years old. My mom got real sick. She got breast cancer, went into her lungs. She wasn't a smoker. But eventually, when I was 12 years old, I remember that day where my older brother came to me and said, hey, not going to school today. We're going to go over to grandma's house. And my sister and myself, we went over to my grandmother's house, and it was there. My dad sat us down to tell us that my mother had passed away. And you remember those moments so clearly, even as a young child. Well, my big sister, 4 years older than me, took on kind of the parenting role. She cooked for me, and we were just best of friends. And 3 years after my mom died, she was killed in a car accident. And so you know, as a young guy, 15 now, it's just like, is there a God? Why? Why would this? And trauma can either make you bitter or better. And for me, it's like, even before I came to faith, I wanted to help people. I didn't want people to feel what I felt. And so I volunteered at hospitals. I would visit people. And I just wanted to comfort the ease and pain, not knowing the calling that God had on my life. As a chaplain, I was recruited, 100 of us, back in 1999 to be on a response team to provide care for people who are the family members of people that were killed in airline crashes. It's actually, there's an act in Congress. It's called the Aviation Incident Response Team. Our team was the Spiritual Care Aviation Incident Response Team. And we were on call 1 month out of the year. Back in 2001, my month happened to be September. That led me to 9/11 for the first 2 weeks, and serving at Ground Zero and at the Family Assistance Center, and then the temporary morgue that was there. Now, the Spiritual Care Aviation Incident Response Team, we were called the SCARE Team. You know, it's like, okay, the SCARE Team's here. It's like, it just didn't sound right, you know, to bring comfort. And so eventually it was changed just to the CERT Team, the Spiritual Response Team, to be there. But, you know, I realized 9/11 was 15 years ago, just so devastating for our nation, for our city. It's changed the world. But many of us in this room have been through a 9/11 experience in our own family. Brokenness in families, in loss, in marriages, in finances, and illness. And the things that we go through are just as severe, maybe not affecting the thousands of people, but for us, very painful. And that's the context of Habakkuk. He's writing his cries to God at a time when the nation was collapsing. Now, look with me in chapter 1 of Habakkuk, verse 1. It says, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, the burden or prophecy, the oracle, the word that was being proclaimed. And so he's crying out and he says, oh Lord, how long? How long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out. Now literally in the Hebrew, that second cry out would be translated scream. So here he is. He's, how long? When are you going to do something? He's screaming here, and even scream to you, violence, and you will not save. Why? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. Their strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law seems to be powerless. Justice never goes forth. And the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Now, let me give you the context of what was happening. Just a generation before, There was a king named Josiah. The nation had kind of fallen away from God, and he discovered the law of God, the word of God, and he read it. He was convicted. He repents. He tears his clothes. God, we've forsaken you. No wonder there's so many problems. And he instituted again the Passover and brought people back to worship. There was a national revival, kind of like a generation ago, the Jesus movement, where people were testifying of God, and God is gracious and merciful, and people started to return to the church. And then slowly, there was a drifting in a time of prosperity, a time of just settling in. Between wars, they started to drift from God, so much so that all of a sudden, violence was everywhere. Debt, as chapter 2 talks about, was increasing. Sexual immorality started to be pervasive. Alcohol and drugs were just starting to grip a nation, and a nation was turning away from God, and the consequences of rejecting God's word once again were started to infiltrate the nation, where violence was on the street. And the leadership of the nation was morally corrupt. Now, it's not like anything we could probably relate to, you know, just as a nation, but, you know, try to put yourself in that situation where there was great revival and a slow moral decline leading to violence everywhere. You know, I thought of the title of my book, God is Now Here, God is Nowhere. I thought, how perfect is this? Because what happens on Tuesday? There's an election. After the election, I realized our whole nation, no matter who gets elected, they're going to be going, God is nowhere. And then you can give them a book and say, no, God is now here. Okay, now get that as a picture, because where Habakkuk takes us is on this amazing declaration of God. Look at what he says here. After he cries out to the Lord answers and actually reveals his plan. Listen, verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. Listen to what he says. Here's the prophet crying out for his nation. God, where are you? Where's justice? Where's mercy? And God answers and says, I'm going to do something. If I told you, you would not believe it. If I told you what I'm going to do, you would not believe it. And look what he says here. Verse 6, for indeed, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation. The Chaldeans? Nebuchadnezzar? Let me put it in context here. Let's just imagine the United States of America has drifted from God, and there's violence on the streets. There's division, anger, brokenness as a nation. Drugs are just increasing, and alcoholism and perversity and all these things that are pervasive in the society, and the people of God start to literally scream out to God, God, where are you? How long until you do something? And then God answers us and says, I'm going to do something. If I told you, you wouldn't believe it. I'm going to raise up ISIS. And ISIS is going to come and judge the wickedness of America. ISIS, the Chaldeans, they're more wicked than us. They're more violent than us. The idolatry, the false worship of the God that's not a God. Why would you use someone more wicked than us to bring judgment on us? Could you understand Habakkuk's anguish, his heart? God, where are you? This makes no sense. You read on in chapter 1, he's like, why? Why? Why would you do that? You know, I got a call where we had a house fire in Kearney Mesa, San Diego. And the report came out on my, back then had pager, and it said two females perished in the fire. Well, I arrive on scene, and the incident commander was a battalion chief, and I walk up to him. I said, "Chief, so sorry." He goes, "Well, under that tarp, there's two females that died in the fire. The fire's out. They're putting up the caution tape. Imagine all the crowds of people and all the lights and everything." And I said, "Well, is there anyone I can help with?" And he said, "Well, this woman over here, it's her mother and sister. She lost her mom and her sister." He says, "Could you go help her?" And so I see her. She's very erratic, which would be expected. And I go up to her and I just said, "Ma'am, I am so sorry. I have a fire jacket on." I said, "My name's Mickey Stonier. I'm a chaplain with the fire department here to assist you." As soon as I said chaplain, she says, "You're a chaplain?" And she grabs me on both shoulders. "Why? Why would God allow this to happen to me?" What do you say in that moment? What do you do? I just said, "Ma'am, I am so sorry. I don't know why this has happened, but I'm here to help you. Do you have any other family members we need to get a hold of?" And then I come alongside and I just serve. And I'm there just as a servant, a liaison, getting other family and friends together and trying to maybe get meals together for the family as they connect through their grief. Well, you can imagine, this is the prophet. Why? Now, let me first give you permission. It's okay to say why to God. In fact, in Matthew 27, Jesus is on the cross. He quotes Psalm 22. His arms are stretched out, nailed to the cross. And some eternal perspective that's going on that we can't even grasp. But he cries out to his Father, quoting a prophecy he's fulfilling. From the foundation of the world, it was declared. And he says, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me?" Jesus, bearing the weight of our sin, experienced the separation and the anguish of the deepest griefs. He's a man of sorrows, a man of grief. He knows our pains. And he even opens up to question not God, but the anguish that would express how long? When you read through the Psalms, over a third of the Psalms are grief and anguish, saying, "Why? How long? God, why? How long?" You know, some of us, just in our prayers, it seems like God is silent. Some that are perhaps single, and it's, "Lord, I would love to be in a relationship. And we feel like something's wrong with us. And God, where are you?" And yet God has a plan. He hasn't forsaken us. And sometimes couples are married. They can't have children, or they have a child, special needs child, just the extra level of love and work, and sometimes the illnesses that come our way, or the aging parents and the struggles. "Lord, why? How long? When are you going to do this?" You know, my wife and I, we wanted to have children. I was a youth pastor. My bachelor's degree is child development, my elementary school credential to work with kids and family, and we got married and we couldn't have children. Went to the doctors, and things weren't right, and my wife didn't have a monthly cycle, so they gave her medication, shots and stuff, and eventually she started a cycle, and we got pregnant, but had a miscarriage, and got pregnant again, a miscarriage, and pregnant again, a miscarriage, pregnant again, a tubal where they removed the fallopian tube, pregnant again, a tubal on the other side that passed through, and the doctor then says, "You know, you're probably not going to have children. You ought to consider adoption." We were open to that. And then, lo and behold, 32 years ago, she got pregnant again, and we had a little girl. And then 2 years after that, we had twins, a boy and a girl. 2 years after that, we had another girl. Now, we have four children, four and under. Okay, my quiver was quivering. And I took her back to the doctor and just said, "Could you make her the way she was?" You know, God's blessings were overflowing, but it was just exhausting, you know. of young children and stuff, but they're all grown now, and the blessing of grandchildren. You know, I personally believe grandchildren are God's gift to parents for not killing their own children, you know. Just such an amazing gift that God has for us. But it was, we were at a place, Lord, you have a plan. Maybe it's not our will, but your will. You're going to be going through that. But you wonder why. Well, you have on your study guide here the F's here to fill in. Habakkuk chapter 1, we deal with his frustration. Number 2, let's go to chapter 2. We're going to deal with frustration where it moves to faith. Look with me, chapter 2, verse 1. The prophet now responds back to God and says, I will stand my watch, set myself on the rampart, and watch to see what God, what he will say to me. Now listen, you could read this that, okay, the prophet, God speaks to him. He sees what's going to happen. He has questions, and you could read it, okay, God, I'm going to stand my watch and watch what you're going to do. But that's not really the context, because look at what it says, the last part of the sentence. He says, and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected. You get the sense here that God has said what he's going to do, and the prophet's going, oh yeah, okay. God, I'm going to stand here, and you just do your thing, and I'm going to stay here until you have to correct me. There's almost a defiance. It's like, this does not make sense. Does not make sense. And so now God responds to him again. And he says, well, then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. So God says to him, write this down. If I told you, you won't believe it. And then he goes and pronounces the judgments that will happen to the Chaldeans for their violence, for their perverseness, and all the things that are going to happen, the judgments that will come. And then in verse 4, and this verse actually also quoted in the book of Romans chapter 1 and Galatians, is the verse that led to the Reformation. It led to the transformation of Martin Luther, John Wesley, throughout church history. This declaration of God has transformed so many lives. He says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Trust me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And he's going to bring it to pass. See, we sometimes are in a slice of time where our circumstances it just doesn't make sense. And yet God doesn't want us basing life on what we see, our circumstances, but on the certainty of who he is. And so on your study guide, we go from frustration to faith. And it's in faith that we learn that God doesn't give us explanations. But he gives us revelation. He gives us his promises. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. My thoughts towards you are for a future and a hope. My love for you is an everlasting love. Now you have to understand, we see time so limited where God sees outside of time. He dwells outside of time. You know the Chaldeans ended up taking Judah into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, the word of God was now in Babylon. And through Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, Azariah, Neriah, all these leaders that didn't bow to the idols started to influence an ungodly nation. It's as if ISIS all of a sudden starts to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Would you believe that? That's impossible. The influence went. Now, just prior, there was a Jehoiakim, the king, where Jeremiah, the prophet, he writes the prophecies, coming judgment on Judah, and the king just tears up his prophecies and throws it in a fire. Now they go to Babylon. The king hears the word of God, and eventually the king repents of his sins. Not only does it influence the nation, but the Babylonians and then eventually the Medo-Persians are impacted to where Darius now rebuilds Jerusalem with Nehemiah through the funds of that influence that happened on that nation. Now you go down through his history to the declarations of the coming of the Messiah. The Magi come to Judah following a star, declaring that the Messiah has been born in Bethlehem, carrying to God's people the declaration, fulfillment of the prophecies that they had studied from the influence of this captivity. Only God can work the most horrific situations to bring out a glorious good. You know, we had a battalion chief who retired early and died suddenly. And a Christian man, Christian family. I was called to be at the hospital. I go to the hospital with the family, beautiful family. They asked me to come over the next day, and I arrive at the house. The extended family's there. There's food on the table. People are just talking, crying, praying together. And eventually, the mother just and wife said, "Can we go in the kitchen to talk about the memorial service, and fire service, and all the regalia that will go there to honor his life?" And so we're sitting at the table. The three children. There's daddy's girl, who's a senior in high school, and then the son and daughter who had moved out of the house, way at college. One of them was married, and then the wife. We're sitting at the table sharing memories. There were tears, there was laughter, the anecdotes, and just kind of reflecting. And then there was kind of a pause for a moment, and then daddy's girl, with all the emotion, as you can imagine, just starts to cry out, "Who's going to be there when I graduate? Who's going to walk me down the aisle? Who's going to be there for the birth of my son or daughter? I want my dad. I want my daddy." What do you say in that moment? I just lowered my head. I'm just praying, "Lord, comfort this precious girl." And then the whole house is silent. And finally, her mother looks at me and says, "You're the chaplain. Say something, you know." And I just prayed. And the first thing came to my mind. I said to her, "What would your daddy say to you?" And she lowered her head and said, that's not fair. I go, "What would your daddy say to you?" She said, "God is still on the throne." I didn't know this, but their family verse was Psalm 11. When the foundations are being destroyed, what will the righteous do? The just will live by faith. God is in his holy temple. God is on the throne. God is on the throne. Well, Habakkuk, he hears God, and you finish the chapter 2 where God declares and quotes Psalm 11. He says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Do you know when Jesus was born, the angels came and declared the prophecies of Isaiah and said, "His name will be called God is with us. God is with us." In a time when Rome was just dominating over there and God's promises are being questioned, he said, "The Messiah will be born, is born to you this day, and his name is God is now here." God is now here. I am with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. After he raises from the dead and he proclaims the Great Commission, go make disciples in all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I will be with you always. No matter what the circumstances look like, the certainty is God is on the throne. He's with us to deliver us. Well, when my kids were growing up, when my daughters turned 16 and my son, I always dated my kids. And when they turned 16, I had a special date. With my daughters, I did something with my son. I actually contacted a bunch of men that were in his life at different stages in their life. And I said, hey, you want to go to lunch? It was a Saturday. We went up to North County. It was at a clubhouse. A friend of mine was a member at the Rancho Santa Fe Club or Golf Club or whatever. And we reserved a room. And so we go to this restaurant. And we're just going to be hanging out. His birthday is coming up, 16th birthday. And we walk into the room. We open up the room. And all these men were in the room there. Surprise. So we had lunch together. And then each of the men took turns speaking into his life now that he's becoming a man. And one of the men gave him a rock. You know, they had gifts and things. One of them gave him a rock. And he explained about faith. And he said, this rock I got in Israel in the Valley of Elah where David slew the giant. He says, keep this. And when you have giants in your life, look at that rock and be reminded that God is with you. Well, as my son grew up, you know, he's gotten married. Well, that man that gave him the rock had passed away. Dear friend, had a heart ailment. No one knew. He died in his early 60s, mid-60s. Well, just rocked that family. I mean, literally, the grief and everything. Well, we move ahead into the future, and now when that man's grandson turns 16, my son, my son-in-law, friends, took the dad of his, of the grandson out to lunch, and we sat around a table and just started to declare over him just the gifts and the wonder and the beauty of God's plan in his life. And unbeknownst to me, my son takes out the rock and explains, your grandfather gave me this rock. Said, no matter how rough life gets, God is with you. I want to give it to you as a gift. I was just like losing it. Well, each of my girls, when they turned 16, I took them on a date to a restaurant, a special restaurant, overlooks La Jolla. It's actually La Valencia Hotel. It has a veranda outside with maybe a dozen tables or so. And on the corner, we sat there. And it was there that I'd go to lunch, and they didn't know it, but I explained to them that someday there's going to be a man that's going to get on one knee. It's going to come to you. And this idiot's going to, this man's going to look up to you. It's going to say, you know, I love you, and I want to be your husband. And so I would go to lunch and tell them the kind of man that they would want to have in their life that would be godly, that would serve them and honor them and would declare their just, you know, how precious they are in God's sight, to kind of set a standard. You know, there's an old saying, little girls grow up to marry men just like their dads. That's why so many moms cry at weddings. Yeah, probably a little truth to that. One by one, I would take my daughters out and do this. Finally, my youngest daughter, and she was like 14, already heard the date. She goes, Dad, when do I get to go on my special date to La Valencia? You know, the secret was out. But it was there I gave them a promise ring. That they would make that covenant to just remain virtuous until they meet their husband. And just what an honor to have that influence. And you need to realize, you know, and have a number of scriptures there. The Bible says that we're being transformed from glory to glory into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. That we're seated with him in heavenly places. Colossians says that we're complete in him. Now on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, Jesus, before Peter, James, and John, and Moses and Elijah appear, he's transfigured in his glory. His glory is made manifest. They see Jesus in his glorified state. And the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The disciples fall down and worship. They worship at the glory and wonder of who he is. Now, please note, I already said, God not only knows the future, dwelling outside of time, he is in the future now. And he declares in his word who we are in him. You're co-heirs with Christ, adopted heirs to the throne of God. He sees you in the glorified state right now. Right now. In fact, C.S. Lewis says, if we could see each other, for those in Christ, as God sees us, we would be tempted to fall down and worship each other. Why is it? You know, when your kids wake up in the morning and come into the kitchen, you're there, and we say, "Hey, did you make your bed yet? You didn't finish your homework? Get back upstairs. You didn't take the trash out," or your spouse, your husband or wife comes home. "Hey, you left the car unempty." We walk through the door. We're in a mood and we're pointing out the trash. "You didn't take the trash out. We missed trash day," you know. It's like you're speaking to glory. You're speaking to God's son, to daughter. How about when your kids come home from school? "Man, you're so special. You're so amazing. You're a daughter of God." When they wake up in the morning, first words out of your mouth, "Today's going to be a special day because God's with us. Let me pray for you. You're glorious. God wants to do a deep work in your heart today. I am so blessed to be your mom. I'm so blessed to be your dad." That we have that perspective that God is here, even through the faults and failures. And so I was asked to speak at a father-daughter event at our church. And when I arrived, they had told me, "You have 20 minutes. And I arrive, and there's dads with their 2-year-olds, 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds, all the way up teenagers. And I'm like, "Yeah, right. I'm going to talk to 20 minutes for this crowd," you know. So diverse. The dads were painting fingernails in one booth, getting pictures in another. I was just awesome. And then there was a spot where they could write notes to their daughter or write notes to their dad. And, you know, "My daughter is a princess." It was beautiful. But one of the notes caught my eye. It said, "I love my daddy. He's my hero." It's kind of like 9-year-old writing. And it said, "I love my daddy. He's my hero. He's a happy mess." I thought, that describes 90% of us guys, you know, happy mess, you know. It's like we need our, you know, counterpart to help kind of keep things straight, you know. But so anyway, at the event, oh gosh, my mind kind of went back to when my girls turned 16. And so I challenged the guys. I said, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to get down on one knee. Because someday a man's going to come into their life. And I want you to prepare them for what they need to hear. And I said, I want you to hold your daughter's hands and I want you to look up into her eyes and tell her how special she is. She's God's treasure. She's a jewel to God. And speak of the virtue of God's gifts in her life and who the gifts and talents that she has." And so the men all get down and they're looking, all of a sudden, all the whole room of men was just full of estrogen. You know? they were starting to tear up. What caught my eye, though, there over on the left was this teenage girl, tall, slender, probably 14 or so. She's looking at her dad, holding his hand, and he's talking to her. His back's to me. And I just see her eyes well up with tears flowing down her face. And then she hugs her dad so tight around the neck, starts kissing up his face. "I love you, Dad. baby. Love you, daddy. At that moment, I was just overwhelmed. I'm losing it now. My estrogen's so off the chart. But I want you to see this. You know, there's a verse in the Bible. You may not know it. Real kind of tucked away. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. It's in the Gospel of John, chapter 3:16. That's it. And a lot of you know that verse. You read through it. God loves us. God so loved the world. Listen to what it says. I so love you. I so love you. I gave my only begotten son. If you just believe, you'll never perish. That God humbled himself. He calls us his bride, the bride of Christ. He bids us to receive the love that he has for us. When Jesus humbled himself on the cross to pay a debt we could never pay, that we would have this intimate relationship. Now, you've heard this before. Christianity is not a religion, but what? It's more than a relationship. Because I have a relationship with a barista at Starbucks by our church. I walk in, I go, you know what I like, you know, and she, you know, flat white, got it, got the order. We have a relationship, but we don't have the depth of relationship that I have with my bride. And I realize, you know, sometimes people, their relationship with God is more of a casual. You know, I know about God and he knows about me, but we're at arm's length. And all of a sudden we get into routines and yeah, I'm in the church and sort of worship, sort of give, sort of involved, maybe not so much. And, you know, Chargers are playing. So, you know, and God doesn't condemn us, but we're missing out on the intimacy that God longs for. And so when I realized Christianity is not a religion, but it's more than a relationship. It's a marriage. It's intimacy with the God of the universe that so loves you. He so loves you. So loves you. Well, as Habakkuk finishes off this, after the prophecies are given at the end of chapter 3, let just end with verse 17 and 18. He goes from frustration to faith to fruitfulness. All of a sudden, the fruit of faith is starting to pour out of his life. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, goodness, kindness starts to flood his heart. Circumstances no longer are determining his perspective. Verse 17, he says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. It's like Job. Job says, naked I came into the world, naked I'm returning. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job worshiped in the midst of loss and brokenness because it's faith. He now realized this intimate relationship's not based on what I get, but it's based on the true reality of who God is. Now listen to what he says. Though I lose everything, he said, though I lose all my possessions, none of that matters anymore. He says, though I lose everything, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. The word rejoice translates in Hebrew to I will jump up and down. And joy, I will twirl around. It's like when the Ark of God was brought back to Jerusalem and David was jumping and twirling before the Ark of God. His joy, his worship, God is now here, no matter what my circumstances. God, you're with me. You love me. I'm your child. I am an adopted heir to the throne of God. Let me encourage you. All of us have wounds, scars, brokenness. Some of our situations in this room are so painful. But as you live by faith, you put your eyes on the risen Savior. See him on his knee before you. Say, I know. I know this is so painful. I have felt what you felt. I have felt the pain that you're feeling right now. But know this. I'm here with you. I love you with an everlasting love. And that reality and truth becomes the foundation. No matter what happens, God is on the throne. God is in his holy temple. He is working a wonder, though if you knew it, you wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe it. It's the beauty of the gospel. It's the beauty of faith. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the beautiful men and women that make up Cross Connection. We're in and of ourselves, we're weak, we fail, we question, we doubt. And yet when we get our eyes off of our circumstances, we get our eyes off of ourselves, off of each other, and we behold and gaze into your eyes. We gaze into the promises to know that you are God. And so, Lord, I pray you bring comfort. I pray you bring hope. I pray that you would just stir up within our hearts a passion to live with you, to walk with you, and to be a people that are called by your name, that live victorious, that we can have joy in our face, leaping and twirling, to know that we're loved by the God of the universe. Let that be our defining reality. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.